Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As this morning, we'll look at spiritual struggle and victory in faithful ministry. We sang, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" because the following of Christ involves taking up your cross. It involves daily pain and self-denial. It involves struggle, but it also involves victory through unlikely events. And Paul is going to get into that a lot in the coming chapters. But today, we're coming off the heels of, you remember, Paul challenging them as to their... He was challenging them on them being critical of his change in logistics, his change in plans. So he came back and explained why that was not a realistic complaint. He also explained why he had to change his plans and just the real sorrow that he had been experiencing because of what they were experiencing through this case of sin that they weren't dealing with. And they were just dragging it out by not dealing with the problem. So then he approached the fact that they had dealt with the problem and said, "Don't let the sorrow continue any longer. Now, welcome that brother back. Receive him. And just know that I'm already good with it. I've already forgiven the man. Let's move on." But in verse 11, he said, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And at this point, we dwell on this. We spin off of this thought of the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare. And Paul goes back in time once more to before he knew whether or not they were going to listen to him about the punitive side of church discipline for this individual. Were they going to deal with him? Were they going to excommunicate him? And so during that time, they had sorrow because they hadn't been dealing with the sin. He had sent Titus to speak to them on this matter and then to bring a report back to him. But it says in verse 12 that at this point, he says, "Furthermore," so in light of this whole idea of Satan getting an advantage and how Satan, his devices are often in this realm of sorrows and anxieties, how Satan can use these to really squelch the work of the Lord. In verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And after that, it really continues. Depending on your Bible, like the Scofield Bible, for instance, he means well by putting these different headings in there, but a lot of times he breaks up the flow of thought with his outlines, and there is no break in the flow of thought. It's flowing through here, right into chapter 3. There is no chapter 3 in Paul's mind. It's just flowing right through, all connected. So Paul is about to say just how powerful Satan's devices are. His devices can be, as this church was not dealing with the sin, Satan was crippling them with sorrow, and he was actually crippling Paul with sorrow and anxiety too. And we might not say that Satan was crippling Paul with anxiety, but Satan's device was to make this church be lenient towards sin. But Paul wanted them to be aware of the effect that that had on a man serving as their pastor at this time. That he was so crippled from this anxiety that he could not stay and minister at Troas. He wanted them to realize you can't take lightly the devices of Satan. That might be, on the one hand, if we remember, lenience towards sin, or it could be not forgiving this man. And maybe what Paul was saying here was, don't cause me anxiety again by not welcoming the man back who's repentant. And just to be aware that when we do the wrong thing, giving in to Satan's devices because it seems easier, the ensuing sorrow and anxiety put on church leadership is often more than they can humanly bear. But this is often the ebb and flow of Christian ministry. And so in verses 14 and onward, some people call it a digression, but Paul is going to really explain that Christian ministry is one of suffering and triumph all at the same time, all the time. It's a ministry of, as one has put it before, glorious agony. And there is the awareness that in the suffering and in the apparent victories, God is doing His work. Christ is triumphing. But at the same time, there are things we can do to bring about those present victories in time, in our daily experience. So, in verse 12, Paul begins, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit." So the first thing we see here is that there was a ministry sorrow caused by unfinished discipline. We're kind of stepping back in time once again to that issue of this sorrow that was here because of unfinished discipline, our first point this morning. But let's ask ourselves real quickly in this narrative, what caused Paul such anxiety here in verses 12 and 13? We're given the answer in 13. And just a quick background statement. He has come to Troas. I forgot to put the map on the screen. Troas would have been north of Ephesus, heading west, heading toward the straits where he would go over into Europe. Troas is that westernmost city at the north part of Asia Minor. It was where Troy was located, ancient Troy. So it's that region where Troy was. He comes there and there's this wide open door for ministry to the people. That means, by the way, not only that people were gathering to be listened to listen, but they were also responding. And yet, Paul's filled with anxiety. Why? Lisa? Well, we'll say verse 13, he says specifically why. So you're right, he's aware that something's going on, but specifically, what does he say there? Right, he had no rest in his spirit, so why? No? Okay, well, that could be an assumption. That could be one of the fears. It doesn't specifically say that Titus wasn't taking care of his ministry, but you're onto something. What does it say? What was the one thing he knew about Titus there that bothered him? Robin? He wasn't there. Now, whether that means Titus failed, whether that means Titus was sick, Titus is held up, you don't know because he's not there. Why would that have stressed Paul out so much? In connection to this, yes? Okay, he calls him my brother, so no doubt there was a support regarding which specific ministry? Just to throw that out there. Good morning. We're in 2 Corinthians 2:13. Where was Titus right now before this? Remember, Paul had sent Titus ahead to where? I guess maybe that's some important background info. And I had mentioned it. He sent Titus ahead to Corinth to deal with the sin, to make sure that they would enact church discipline, that negative side of church discipline, to excommunicate the sinner. So if Titus is not where they had expected to meet each other, which apparently was Troas, naturally, what is Paul fearing? Dad?
Well, he's looking to hear a good report that the Corinthians accepted his admonition to chapter 7. He does meet up with Titus and has good news.
Yeah. Yeah, he's apparently waiting for a report. Troas is coming from Corinth. Paul's expecting to meet him Titus is coming from Corinth, and Paul's expecting to meet him at Troas and to tell him whether the Corinthians said yes or no. It's almost like he just wants to hear yes or no. Of course, he would prefer that the Corinthians received his stern admonition, but he wanted Titus. There's that support, because he describes the comfort of Titus elsewhere, the comfort that God brought with this man coming alongside him. We alluded to that in chapter 1, but also the word that Titus would bring, which was in chapter 7, when Paul will return to this narrative. So get this, Paul will not continue the narrative for four more chapters, or five, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6. That's four chapters. And then he comes back to the narrative. And so what happens over these next chapters, I believe, is Paul describing to us what the Christian minister thinks about, what he processes in his mind as he faces such a terrible moment of anxiety. Some believe that in verse 14, when he says, "Now thanks be unto God," it means he's alluding to the fact that I met Titus and received very good news. And that's possible. But I also wonder if it's what Paul had to tell himself to keep moving, to keep walking, keep going forward, to know that in both good days and bad, we are always triumphing in Christ. But Paul was filled with anxiety because his friend, his brother, Titus, was not there. And this does not sound like Paul, the Paul we're used to, because it says in verse 12 that a door was opened to me of the Lord to preach Christ's gospel. You would think Paul's going to be there for a year, right? Usually is. This would normally be very exciting. What would this do for a pastor usually? It would evoke strong positive emotions, right? But can a good general be excited about winning a battle when four fields back the enemy's taking over? You know, that would be ludicrous, right? A good general, a good commander and leader would recognize that in this spiritual warfare, I have no right to be excited about a new field of battle when the enemy is cutting in behind my lines. God in his providence and Christ in his management of the church saw fit to leave Paul in a frail emotional state right as he came upon a fruitful field of service. And I wonder if he did it for no other reason than just so that we could have these chapters written and recorded for us to read about the agonies and glories of the Christian ministry in these next chapters. He says, "I had no rest in my spirit." That word rest, it's really picturesque. It has the idea of, well, it's the word for slack, beginning with the negative. I hear my mom's cello playing. Beginning with the negative. So the Greek A is in front of the word. No slack. No loosening. No let up. Kind of like your bow. How many of you bow hunt ever? Some? Okay. Your bow doesn't just need restrung because you use it. It needs restrung because it's always in tension. And so that string is losing its ability. And so your arrow speed is going to drop just as your bow sits there for years, because it's always in tension. And Paul said, "I had no let up of that tension, no loosening of the bowstring." He felt no relief from anxiety. And he says, "I felt this in my spirit." And that's, I think we could say, the deepest part of a man. That's the Godward part of a man. It's closely related to the soul, but it animates a person based on their spiritual focus, their faith. Paul was experiencing spiritual anxiety that would have affected his whole person. The spirit animates a man. And so it affected him deeply. "Because I found not Titus, my brother." It might seem like such a simple logistical snafu. Okay, we were supposed to meet in Troas. He wasn't there. Big deal, Paul. Get over it. But we understand what was behind it. Let's go to chapter 7, like my dad mentioned. Chapter 7, where the narrative will pick back up. And it actually picks up in chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Isn't that an incredible picture of the ministry of a gospel preacher? But verse 6, nevertheless God, and here Paul says in narrative form what he alluded to in chapter 1. Remember how he talked about blessed be God, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies? That was all related to what God had done just before he wrote this letter through his brother Titus. And he says in verse 6, nevertheless God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only. That shows that Paul did just want his companionship as the other man who really knew what was going on at Corinth and with whom he could I use this word, commiserate? But also because he brought good news by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. But verse 5, without were, we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. That would probably be the fact that when he left Troas, a wide open door, Paul says, I have to leave. I cannot avail myself of this ministry, this opportunity, because I have no rest in my spirit. And I think we could accurately say that it was the Spirit that led him to move on. Now we're told in Acts that later he did go back to Troas, and at that point it appears a church had been established. So maybe his co-workers were working there. But he goes into Macedonia. What's the first city that he comes to in Europe? If you remember, what was the first city church planted in Europe? What town? This is trivia. Lydia was the first convert. Philippi, right? So Philippi, so he would have come back to the church at Philippi, we assume. And ministry always includes battle. So he says, without there were those normal battles that come with daily Christian ministry. But on the inside, I was filled with fear. Fear about past victories being undone. You think of what he was going through. Without were fightings, within were fears. Go back to 2 Corinthians 2. He says, so I went from thence into Macedonia. And what's described here, no rest in his spirit in Troas. Chapter 7, fightings and fears in Macedonia. That whole coastal boat ride to get to Europe. Those days were anguish to Paul. Reminds us of our Savior, who the night before he died, the stress of what he had been called to do. The stress. Well, I think my dad was relating this to me a week or two ago. He had his health checked. He went somewhere to the doctor. Very stressful ministry-related prayers and things that day. And so his blood pressure was up. And so the doctor would be concerned, but you have to probably explain, well, I'm stressed today. But you think of Jesus who, you might say, is it right for a Christian to have high blood pressure when we have the Holy Spirit, when we have a home in heaven, we have the Lord Jesus? But Jesus, the Son of God, his blood pressure became so high that it burst the capillaries under his skin. And he sweat drops of blood the night before he died. And Paul the Apostle expresses it here in inspired scripture that he felt great pressure, great anxiety, great tautness of the bowstring. And we never hear of any believer being stressed quite as much as our Lord. But isn't it amazing that a man so perfect as Jesus felt the full pressures of ministry? Not to mention the fact that his calling was infinitely higher than ours, to bear the sins of the world on his back, upon his body. But Paul says, I went from thence into Macedonia, from Asia Minor to Europe. He couldn't begin a new work while wondering if an old work would survive or not. And again, we have to ask the question, can new victories be reveled in while old victories are being overturned? So the question might arise in our minds, how would Paul handle these anxieties? Would he succumb? Would he change his ministry tactics in order to lighten the load? Would he give it all up? as these trials were greater than he could humanly sustain. Of course, we all know the answer. Paul was a super saint. Of course not. That's not what the next chapters say. What we read in the next chapters is a man who was so broken that he reported that every day he felt like dying. And I don't know if he means just during that season, but I would take it to mean he meant in general, in his calling as a minister of the gospel and an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He was a broken man, and yet he kept going, kept marching. And we're going to find out how he did that. We're going to find out what his tactics were in facing that. We're going to hear how he endured through it, how he mentally processed it all. But we get a window into it in verses 14 through 17. And we read verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Why is Paul so thankful in this next verse? He doesn't tell us what happened, right, in the narrative. But why is he thanking God here? Maybe someone who hasn't answered yet. Any fresh takers for the day? Give you a moment to read the verse and think about it. You could talk to a neighbor or phone or text a friend. I will give the usual hint. The answer is in the verse. Yes? Shirley, it sounds like you're saying something. Okay, because he triumphed in Christ. And your take on that was Christ was with him. It's kind of like a perpetual victory. That certainly could be one take on this verse. He sees himself as being in Christ and Christ with him. So he's thankful for that at all times. Anybody else want to add to that? Okay. Salvation truth is always the same, whatever you endure, right? Whatever you go through, salvation is a reality in all of its tenses, past, present, future. Perhaps looking back that in that salvation, it includes Jesus' conquering of the world and of the powers of darkness. Yes? Yeah, yeah, that wherever we go, there is that light shining through us. Even when perhaps we feel physically dead, if we could put it that way. Songwei? Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. And that was actually the first thing that came to my mind. Why was Paul thankful? Because you should be thankful in all circumstances. And isn't that one of the things that pulls you out of the pit of despair? Thankfulness in the unchanging realities of Christ, or in the salvation message, or in the fact that Christ is with you. I think there's some of that general truth behind this. Maybe one more, since it's just such a big deal, and then we'll delve into it. Unless there's no more takers. Okay, well, let's look at this. Paul, he switches from ministry sorrow caused by unfinished discipline. We all want to know what's happening, right? Well, we already went to chapter 7. We probably shouldn't have done that. But we went to chapter 7. We know what happens. But when the letter was first read, nobody knew what was coming in chapter 7, because they would have had no idea where to go to in the parchments to find it. So he leaves them completely hanging. But Paul abruptly declares ministry triumph in Christ as a constant reality. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." In the midst of everything Paul endured, he was thankful to God. And I think for starters, it's because Paul truly believed what he preached. Thanksgiving always delivers us through our emotional turmoil if we're willing to exercise those muscles. to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, right? In thick and thin. Like that psalm about Israel. They were delivered. His mercy endures forever. They were tempted and fell. His mercy endures forever. They were tested and tried. His mercy endures forever. The Lord delivered them. His mercy endures forever. In every step of Israel's journey, his mercies... I now forgot the statement that I repeated five times. Mercy endureth forever. It's like Alice said to me the other day, did you ever notice if you repeat a word too many times, you forget what the word is? you forget how to say it. But there really is something to be thankful for. Many believe this Thanksgiving was in the light of his meeting with Titus, receiving the good news of Corinth. As Lenski says, Titus had come with great news of victory on the field at Corinth, where Satan had staged a dangerous counter campaign. I like that military language. And that's very possible, that Paul just lifts up this triumph and goes off into a beautiful window into the ups and downs, but constant triumph of Christian ministry before he even tells them what good had happened when he got to Macedonia. That's very possible. But Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians that here in his letter. And I think the word always is very important, don't you? He always causes us to triumph in Christ. I think that means that he was triumphing at Ephesus when Demetrius the silversmith overturned the whole city in an uproar. He triumphed at Troas when his spirit found no rest. He triumphed at Macedonia when he met with fightings, fears, and finally with Titus, and found out the good news about Corinth. In every step and stage, he says, God is always causing us to triumph in Christ. This is a very difficult wording in the Greek right here, and none of the commentators fully agree. But the literal rendering here, that as the NASB brings out well, and I think the translators of the King James were hesitant to put it because it sounds so awkward. But it would be, now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. The reason that's difficult to translate that way is that would make Paul, well, let's back up. In military language, in Roman culture, whenever a victory was won, there was a triumphal march to the emperor, dragging their slaves behind them for all the world to mock, and they burned incense and filled the air with sweet aroma. And the way Paul puts this would make Paul one of the slaves being dragged behind Christ, the winning captain. But I think that, and some commentators say, that's the picture here. Paul is so committed to be a slave that he is okay to be dragged in this triumphal procession unto God the Father. But that would be awkward for sure. And I think that we don't want to overstress the analogy. I think Paul is picturing himself as one of the generals of Christ, who is under Christ leading a processional of victory with the powers of darkness in tow. And that amidst this fanfare, there is the sweet savor of those many pans of incense being burned before all the crowds. But the incense that flows, the savor that flows from this triumphal procession, is the knowledge of Christ. And people pick up that smell, that savor of what it means to know Christ as they watch Paul suffer, as they watch him triumph, as they watch him plod onward, as they watch him have good days and bad days. Paul says, in all of it, it is much like a general in procession, knowing that all of this is useful in God's hand for the victory march. In fact, in Paul's mind, I think he was going back to John 16:33 when Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Or let's turn to Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15. There are certain truths that are complete, they're done, they're real. They can never be changed. We'll go to verse 14 as it speaks of the work of Christ on the cross. Colossians 2:14. When he overcame the world, he also overcame our sin. Romans 8. And he also overcame the powers of darkness. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There's the idea of that fanfare of a triumphal procession, dragging his enemies behind him, as it were, through the rows of, through the grandstands, for all the people to watch. When Jesus died on the cross, he conquered sin, he conquered the world, he conquered Satan, and Paul understands that. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 2:14. And there are many different takes on this verse, but that's mine. You could add to it what you will, but I believe what Paul was saying was that through all of the ups and downs of Christian ministry, I keep in mind that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemy is in tow. I am in triumph. And people are hearing and learning more about what it means to know Christ through all that I endure as his servant. It's always true that Satan is losing, that the world is a parade that's coming, that's passing away. And so Paul pictures himself as already part of that triumphal march. And he says that that's one of the reasons he's thankful for this perpetual triumph. But in the midst of that triumphal procession, there God maketh manifest the savor of Christ's knowledge by us in every place. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ wherever we go. I think those commentators are correct who see in this an ongoing military picture against the devices of Satan. This is a spiritual warfare. Satan has his devices. Inwardly, I had no ability to stand against it, but I kept going knowing this, that in Christ the victory is not only sure, but it has really already been won. And we just don't always see it every day played out. But I know that through thick and thin, people are knowing more about Christ through me. Let's turn to Colossians 2, verse 2. One had referenced these verses, and I think they're a beautiful picture of the sweetness of the knowledge of Christ. In fact, verse 1 is great here. Colossians 2, 1, how Paul felt so conflicted that those of Laodicea would have this joy, this knowledge. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That really the picture there is a knowledge of Christ that is rich, that is beyond anything else. It's incomparably sweet, rich, full, excellent. And in Philippians, Paul said that he gladly gave up all things so that he could know him. And Paul is saying that I see and understand that through everything, God in his sovereign will and Christ in his management of the church takes me through. That sweet savor of the knowledge of Christ is what is fanning out into the crowds. Whether preaching in power or in weakness, whether afflicted or rested, encouraged, discouraged, abounding or abased, God was causing people to taste the sweetness of knowing Christ through Paul and his companions, like the aroma that filled the air in the triumphal processions of Rome. But Paul then goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 that while that aroma is so sweet in itself, it's not accepted by everyone. That's still a part of the picture. And now Paul has described ministry sorrow caused by that unfinished discipline at Corinth. And then he spoke of ministry triumph in Christ always. But now he speaks of ministry success despite mixed results. He says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." He changes the picture here a little bit. Now instead of saying that the sweet savor of Christ flows out of us in every place, he changes the picture and says, we are a sweet savor of Christ to God. And I think he's getting a little more Old Testament-esque here. Where else does the Bible speak of fragrance that is sweet to God? Yes, where is it? You said it.
In the Old Testament.
Can you elaborate? I know you know. Anyone, where in the Old Testament does it speak of fragrances that are sweet to God? I'll give you a hint. It wouldn't smell sweet to you and me. Yes? Yes. Yeah, there were certain offerings that were sweet. In fact, not to pick on you, but I think the sin offering might have been one of the few non-sweet savor offerings. I don't remember, but you're right. You got it. It's the offerings. And it's actually hard to remember which were sweet savor and which weren't. But one of the hints you could tell is what organs went on the altar, which is really strange. But when the fat went on the altar, it was always sweet. So the fat was a picture of something good. But yeah, there were those offerings. And there was also the incense within the tabernacle. That was sweet unto the Lord, a special mixture. But those offerings in the Old Testament were sweet, and we can link them, and Scofield does a great job in his study Bible of pointing those sweet savor offerings. They always connect invariably to the sweetness of Christ and his devotion to the Father in his sacrifice on the cross. Various aspects of his devotion. That's why the burnt offering was the sweetest of all. Where the whole thing was put on the altar, and it was such a picture of Christ who gave himself freely and fully to the Father for the sake of our sins and our souls. But Paul might be getting at that, going beyond the Roman procession here to the idea that he and his companions are like a sacrifice poured out for the Lord. But you'll note this. Nothing we ever do is sweet. Nothing we ever do is savory or fragrant to God. Apart from our connection to Christ. It could never be in all eternity. It is only our connection with Christ that creates the sweetness to God. In fact, verse 15 is saying that the sweet savor is Christ. But I am the channel for it to God. My sacrifice for his service lifts up to the Lord that sweet savor of his Son. And we recall when God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God is not well pleased in anyone but his Son. He is the only begotten, the one of a kind, perfect Son. But when we who trust in Christ are committed to his service through thick and thin and committed to his gospel, as we'll see it just in a moment, God smells a sweet savor. He doesn't like the smell of smoke in the Old Testament, and he doesn't like the death of animals. But in the midst of a sinful world, it brings him joy to see that payment for sin carried out through his only begotten Son. And Paul says, in them that are saved and in them that perish, or literally those who are being saved and those who are perishing, as we march along as soldiers of Christ, some smell it and receive it and say, "I want that. I want the Lord Jesus in my life." And others smell it. And they can't deny its savoriness, but they reject it for other things. But Paul says, it doesn't matter. It's all sweet to God. He sees our service. He sees that some are saved and some perish. But it's that undiminished devotion to Christ in the midst of it all that brings up that sweet savor to the Lord. Verse 16, he goes on, to the one we are a savor of death unto death. That savor of Christ that flows from our ministry causes some to die because they reject it and they will be held accountable because they, and can we carry on with the analogy? They smelled it. They smelled its sweetness and they turned it down. But to others, we are the savor of life unto life. They smelled the sweetness and they embraced it and they received the Lord Jesus Christ as their savior. Charles Hodge said, "The light is inestimably precious, whether the eye rejoices in it or through disease is destroyed by it." What people do with the gospel doesn't change how sweet it is to the Father, right? And the success of a minister, yes or no, in human eyes, does not diminish the sweetness of his genuine service to the Father. It channels the sweetness of his own son. So this is a difficult reality for gospel ministry. That wonderful savor of Christ in me will result in life for some and death for others. But Peter said, Jesus is to some a stone of destruction, a stumbling stone. But to us, he is a precious cornerstone. That's just a reality, this paradox, this difficult thing we must face. Some will hear and believe, and others will hear and reject. But all are especially accountable because we preached. Thus, we're sent by God not only to deliver the lost from damnation, but to seal the fate of many by setting up a clear opportunity for them to reject. Jesus said, if I had not given you this truth, you would have no sin. He said that certain cities would suffer more in eternity than Sodom and Gomorrah because they rejected the message they heard from the Lord Jesus. And so in light of this, Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? To know that our ministry at times is successful and at times is not, that our preaching is sending some people to heaven and some to hell. How can such a man be up for such a task? And I think he really answers the question. The word could be adequate. Who is adequate for these things? And he asks this question, I don't think just to underscore the inadequacy of the human constitution for Christian ministry. In verse 5, he will say, our sufficiency is of God. That's part of his point. We are humanly inadequate for such a task. But I don't think that's his main point. Because what he immediately says underscores his faithfulness to the only sufficient approach to such a superhuman task. Who is sufficient for these things? For we. In other words, this is not a task to be approached with human salesmanship. This isn't to be approached with mathematics and science and mere camaraderie. We understand that this supernatural mission is so beyond us that we must not adulterate the message. We must not change the methods. We must simply plod onward knowing we are insufficient and therefore we will not change the terms. We will continue preaching. He says, for we are not as many. He's meaning at Corinth, those who twist the message to gain immediate positive results, forging their own fraudulent triumph. Paul is saying, you can't forge the triumph I just described. The only sufficient ones are those who are enabled by God through faithful teaching of the gospel. He says, we are not as many who corrupt the word of God. The word corrupt is actually too strong. It's the word peddle. But this really gives the sinister picture. They're door-to-door salesmen selling gumball machines. It's the picture of peddlers who, for the sake of their own ease and relief from the tension of anxiety, instead of preaching the word, they peddle the word. The idea is like those who travel. I Googled the definition of a peddler or a huckster. Those who travel selling cheap wares door-to-door, altering the product description and the required price in order to make more sales. That's the idea. They offer supposedly more for significantly less money. And of course, anything other than the gospel is worth infinitely less money. Like the prosperity gospel. We'll give you a life with no pain. Give us $1,000. Well, that is about worth just $1,000. But Jesus offers eternity. And yes, a life often of suffering. But it costs nothing less than his own blood on the cross. And our faith in him. And we could go through many other movements that peddle the word of God. They change the terms to get more results. But of course, you have to stay within their movement to get those results and pay them. We will not change the holiness of God, Paul says, as of sincerity. We won't change the holiness of God, the depravity of man, the sinfulness of sin that fuels the real and eternal fire of hell. We're not going to change the bloodiness of the cross, the cost of redemption, the incomprehensible and unique awesomeness of Christ, and the total. We're not going to lessen the fact that your total ego must be shattered in order to be saved. That you must repent and admit that your need is only Christ. This isn't something to be peddled, but to be preached, whatever the outcome. And that outcome will be victory in Christ. So Paul says that our ministry's sufficiency will always be only through sincere efforts. He says, as of sincerity and as of God, we rely on truly proclaiming and simply relying on the Lord. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We know that God is watching, and we know that we'll stand before Him in the end. Therefore, we do not change the message. And we speak in Christ. For this last phrase, I'll just quote what Hodge said. We don't speak about Christ or according to Christ, but as in communion with Him, as a member of His body and actuated by His Spirit. So, what struggle, what victory? You might say, who is sufficient? Well, we certainly aren't, therefore let's not change the terms. Let's not depart from the Word of God. Same application I want to just end with as last time, just to keep this very simple. May we be obedient to Christ so that we as a church might be delivered from Satan's devices. The gospel is simple. The commands are clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Preach the word as it is in Christ Jesus. Don't depart from it. And of course, Satan attacks from all angles, and it is. We are only sufficient in God, but we think of, again, what Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.